British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to mount the platform of his church, and as he would approach the pulpit to preach, he would repeat this part of the Apostles' Creed. He would say in prayer, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." So I invite you to join me as I pray and we start our class. Dear Lord, if anyone needs the Holy Spirit, it's me this right now. I pray for, Lord, your unction, your power, and the clarity of thought. As I thought earlier, Lord, that when you deal with such topics of such magnitude, I confess a certain fear. And I also admit that you have not given us a spirit of fear. I do want to have a sound mind. I want to think and speak clearly, and I want that all things be said in love. Ultimately, love for you and love for my fellow man. So, Father, please help me and help us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this lecture, "Jesus plus something equals nothing." Now, that's not unfamiliar to you. Some of you who have can think back that far and remember. I barely can remember, and I'm the one that preached it, did an exposition of the book of Paul's letter to Colossians, and that's really was the theme in Colossians. As Christianity spread from Jerusalem all throughout the known world, at that time, believers were affected by assaults from outside the church. You know, a good example would be the Roman Empire itself. But believers were also caught up with internal issues and problems within the church. That was no surprise, for the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 warned the church, warned the elders at Ephesus, that some would come in amongst them seeking to destroy them and divide them. But one of the things that Christianity in those early years had to sort out in the first century was their relationship to Judaism. Of course, you have to remember that Jesus was a Jew. I hope you know that. And that the disciples were Jewish. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 18, that the law would not pass away, that he had come to fulfill the law. Jesus honored the law. Paul himself, and I quoted earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired and is profitable. Well, what was on Paul's mind when he wrote that? The New Testament hadn't been fully canonized yet as part of the scriptures, so he was referring to the Old Testament. So Christians had to wrestle with, and sometimes we get into this funny idea that it just all happened. Ping. Actually, it took years, sometimes centuries, to work out some of these things. But Christians had to essentially come to the place of saying, what is the Christian relationship to the Old Testament prescriptions of ceremonies and laws? What is the Christian relationship now that Christ has come? Some Christians arose and demanded, in effect, that the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be true Christians. They insisted on circumcision and other Jewish legal requirements. They even frowned on contact with Gentiles whom they viewed as unclean. The group that I'm referring to are called in the scriptures, and I'll show you where, Judaizers. Okay? So you need to be very careful. This lesson is not a polemic against Jews, and it's definitely not a polemic against the Old Testament. There was a group that arose within the Christian church in the first century, and they were called Judaizers. In fact, Ignatius wrote in the first century, Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism embraced Christianity. There were some Jewish people that embraced. They wanted some of what Christianity offered, but they also wanted to retain some of these legal requirements. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts 15, and I'm just going to walk you through a bit of an overview of this dilemma. Acts chapter 15, so that you can see this in your own scriptures. And actually, the very first verse of Acts 15 explains what the fundamental belief of the Judaizers was. The very first verse, and I'm going to read it, and you can see it in your Bible. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot, notice that you can even underline, you cannot be saved. I hope you see, now that's fundamental to what I'm going to be talking about. Unless you are circumcised, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. They condition salvation on circumcision. And of course, this debate caused a huge debate within the Christian church. And this story in Acts 15 is actually the first council that was held to resolve it. You will read, if you read church history, of various councils that were called by church officers to resolve debate and conflict. And this is the first one. And this is perhaps where future generations got their idea. Well, we need to have a council. And out of those councils came findings. Out of those councils came determinations. Or another word that you're more familiar with is creeds. So there's a finding that comes out of Acts 15. Notice verse 5 again, just repeating. This is the Judaizers' position. But some believers who belong, notice that they were related to the Christian church. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary. Necessary, underline necessary, to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So verse 1 says you cannot be saved, and verse 5 says it's necessary. Now if you cast your eyes down to verse 11, obviously I'm just summarizing. The alternate position was voiced by Peter against this call to circumcise people for salvation. Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter stands up and embraces Jew and Gentile and says that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he's implying, period. That's it. No circumcision. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. So the end of the matter in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was that they retained the truth that a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who hold to this truth believe that God justifies, makes right, gives his righteousness, I'm putting those three things together, the sinner on the sole condition of faith in Christ. I repeat that. Those who hold to this position, that salvation is by grace, believe that God justifies the sinner on the sole condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this movement didn't just fade away at the Jerusalem Council. It didn't just disappear. In fact, it intensified. It intensified so much that it affected the churches of Galatia. And Paul then was forced to write a letter to the Galatian churches to put this firestorm out. And it's in Galatians we get the word, coming from the Greek text, Judaizers. If you want to flip to Galatians, we'll look at a couple verses there. You can track with me, but if you look at Galatians 2:14, Galatians 2:14, we read, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," oh, what an important phrase. What a key phrase. "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to,'" and I'll paraphrase the Greek text, "how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew, to be a Judaizer?" The Greek word is iodaizo, which means to Judaize, to become a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to become a Jew? So the word Judaize means you got to become a Jew, you got to obey the law, you got to be circumcised, etc., etc. So it's to make a person Jewish. Now Paul's response to this was, if you look back to Galatians 1:6-9, this is Paul's response to this effort of the Judaizers to enforce circumcision and other ceremonial rites on believers, making it necessary for salvation. This is Paul's response. He says, "I am astonished," because this was affecting the Galatian churches, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a," what? "Different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to," what? "Distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you." Now what's Paul's thinking? The gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's what he's thinking. If there's anything different from that, he makes this very strong words. "Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed." In case you missed that, in case somehow that got lost in the confusion, he repeats it. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, in the same letter, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law," but watch this, "but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Again, he repeats it. He's going very slowly with these people. I want to make sure you get this. And then he makes this astounding statement. "Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Remember what I said. They were teaching, in order to be justified, saved, you had to be circumcised. And Paul says that will not save you. So anticipating me teaching this, I'm thinking, what if someone here, or someone you know when you discuss this, says, "So what's the big point? As long as they believe in Jesus. As long as their faith is in Jesus and maybe they're a little skewed in how they understand or apply the gospel. What's the main point? Watch what Paul says in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. To me, that's devastating. If I add one iota of works to salvation, it totally obliterates the work of Christ on the cross. It was unnecessary. Paul's clear that to add anything to grace, and I'm using these words, it's heresy. It's condemnable. In fact, that word that was used in verse 8 and verse 9, accursed, in the Greek word is an anathema, to be condemned, to be cursed. There's no doubt about it. Paul isn't mixed up. We haven't got the wrong translation. To add anything to faith renders the death of Jesus Christ as purposeless. You have to get that clear. That's what Paul's teaching. That's the New Testament position. Add anything to grace, the death of Christ has no purpose. The Bible's clear that any attempt to add human works to God's grace overlooks the very meaning of grace. What's the meaning of grace? Free gift. And of course, some of your minds will go back to Romans, where Paul just argues this at length, that if you have to work for it, it's not a free gift. So let me go through with you a sampling of some orthodox positions. Please, you don't have to turn your Bibles. Please listen to me. I have not picked a verse here that many of you are unfamiliar with. But we need this reminder. We need this shaping our thinking. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I bet you I could say somebody quote that. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us, speaking of Jesus, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Titus 3 and 4. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, Titus clarifies a little nuance that some people throw in. But he says, not even things done in righteousness earn you salvation. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that confuses this discussion, even among sincere believing Christians, is they say, well, yes, that's for Gentiles, that's for the New Testament Christians, but the Jews were saved by works. And by the way, that's where John Hagee is heading in his Zionistic theology, is that he comes very, very close to saying Israel in its present state, if it could practice its sacrifices, would be okay. They don't have to repent and believe in Jesus. They can just do the works of the law. That's why I have great concern about his ministry, and I mentioned him in the first lesson. Because there are some people that say, well, salvation by grace through faith is a Gentile thing, but Jews, they're still under the law. Well, the Bible refutes that. Romans 3, 29 to 30. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jew, he also justifies the uncircumcised through faith. So that makes it pretty clear right there. Whether you're Jewish, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, there's only one way of salvation, is faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, i.e. the Jew, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then Galatians 3:27, which you're familiar with. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul argues that if you believe the promise as Abraham did, and you have put your faith in Christ, you are saved. That is my explanation in brief form. The New Testament teaching on the Judaizers and why they were wrong. So let's move forward. Here's what I'm saying. Anyone who adds human works or merit to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a modern Judaizer. Denominational brand, any nation, any culture, anyone who adds human works or human merit to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is a modern Judaizer. Thus my title, Jesus plus something, denies the work of Christ on the cross. Anyone who adds any human works or merit to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, listen, is proclaiming a false gospel that is no gospel. As early as 100 AD, Ignatius wrote a letter. It's entitled The Letter to the Magnesians. This is what he said. It is absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with the tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which has now come to an end. For where there is Christianity, there cannot be Judaism. For Christ is one, in whom every nation that believes and every tongue that confesses is gathered unto God. And those that were of a stony heart have become children of Abraham, the friend of God. And in his seed, all those have been blessed who are ordained to eternal life in Christ. Today, there are many organizations, so-called Christian organizations, that teach salvation by works in obvious and subtle ways. Or a salvation through grace, but works added. There are several. But the most prominent, the most obvious in the world today that you and I run into is the Roman Catholic Church. I quoted in a previous lecture J. Oswald Saunders, who was a former director of China Inland Mission. This is what he says. There's a notion widely current that the Roman Catholic and Protestant churches are simply different branches of the same church. They stand, however, Saunders writes, for totally, fundamentally, irreconcilably different religions, which lead to goals as far separated as hell is from heaven. For that reason, I want to say some brief words about the Roman Catholic Church. But at the same time, you can apply this to anybody, and I'm even going to apply it to you and me before we end. Anyone who adds human merit to salvation through grace, anyone, for salvation, has contravened the gospel and has, in a sense, diminished the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I always insert this stipulation. Anything you hear in a polemic way, in a way of criticism, is against a institution, a body, that has made known to us and anyone who asks their doctrinal position. So I always make a difference that this is a criticism of a so-called church institution. It's not a criticism of Catholics. I hope you discern the difference. It does raise some concern. But wherever an organization, a church, an institute says, this is what we believe, then that gives us every lawful right to, in kindness and in grace, and yet in truth, discuss it and critique it. Religious organizations publish their position. They publish their statement of faith. They publish their creedal statements. And therefore, it's right to assess those in relation to God's Word. It's absolutely correct to do that. So this is a critique of an organization, not a human being that you happen to know or I know. At the Council of Trent that occurred in the 16th century, in the mid-1500s, the Church of Rome believes the Council of Trent to be an infallible document. Aside from today's lecture, you have to understand that the position of the Roman Catholic Church is to assume that the Bible, that we know the Bible, is not the final authority. However, church decrees and councils also form an authoritative body along with the Bible. So the Bible isn't authoritative alone. And in the 16th century, the Church of Rome sat at a council, and it's called the Council of Trent, and they made some conclusions about what they believe, and they've produced them for our benefit. Now, in relation to the topic at hand, justification, salvation through faith in Christ alone, let me introduce you to some statements. In Council and Canon 9, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary, then he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Same word Paul used, let him be cursed. Now, one proviso here, one overriding thing that I need to be fair and say. In 1962, Rome produced another document, and it's entitled Vatican II. And in Vatican II, they quieted this statement of the Council of Trent. Vatican II was an attempt to see all of us who are Protestants as wayward brothers that need to come back to the Mother Church. And that started a move that is continuing on today. There's every attempt by Rome and, in my opinion, sadly, some evangelicals to attempt to merge So, to be fair and gracious to Rome, they changed their view of the cursedness of those who believe in justification by faith. They now would think that we have an aberrant understanding of the gospel and we need to come back to the church for enlightenment. But having said that, in Canon 12, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. That kind of rips at my heart. My confidence is in divine mercy alone. I promise you, and I bet you most of you are. On the contrary, even in Session 4 of Canon 4, we read, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation. Now, to be fair, although we would not embrace totality, the definition of sacrament, we call them ordinances, we believe that they are vital to Christian growth and development. But notice what they're saying here. The sacraments are necessary to salvation. But if one thinks of these sacraments as superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire, therefore, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be cursed. So Rome has determined which sacraments are necessary for salvation. The first sacrament necessary is baptism. Because, as I said last Sunday, I think so, or the Sunday before, Rome believes that in baptism, the child is brought into the life of Christ, is brought in union with Christ, and is saved. And of course, we believe union with Christ is saved, but we believe it's by faith alone, not through baptism. The Eucharist is another necessary sacrament for salvation. There's not a clear picture on this, but from some of the study I've done, there would be those who also assume that the sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation. So clearly in their doctrinal statement, they're saying that not all are necessary, but there are some that are necessary. And the fact that there's even one is enough to convince me. You see, the issues for the first century Judaizers included circumcision and other ceremonies to be saved. The issue for modern day Catholics and everyone else who adds to the merits of Christ is that baptism, confession, these are necessary to be saved. We might be talking about different works. Different organizations might say differently, you have to do this, you have to do that. But it's all the same problem. It's adding to Jesus and faith alone in Christ through His mercy and His merit. You cannot earn salvation through the performance of ritualistic acts. Again, I repeat, the Roman Catholic Church may be the best known and the largest, but they are not alone in this serious problem of mixing grace and works. And I affirm, without any fear of contradiction from Paul or Jesus or Peter, any group that makes salvation conditioned upon anything except the finished work of Christ by faith alone is teaching heresy. So if it's abstaining from certain dietary laws, if it's adherence to a certain day of holy day of worship, if it's following through certain sacraments or ordinances of the church, if it's through good works of any kind, you add anything to salvation by grace alone, you have entered and encroached on the area of heresy. Now let's talk about us. Christians who would never believe or never say they believed in adding to grace, this can creep into our thinking and our rhetoric. Perhaps you've heard, or perhaps you said, if I do this, or if I do such and such, maybe God will love me more. Maybe I'll be more accepted. Or to flip that on his head, maybe some people, truly born of the Spirit and truly in union with Christ, can sometimes go through periods when you've done something or thought something or said something and say, Christ will not accept me. You see, we can look at other groups and organizations and even the early church. But adding to grace through faith is a sin problem. It's a flesh problem. And I have it, and you have it. You might not believe it, but we're afflicted by it. We sin, we fail, and we think the God that saved us purely on his mercy might disown us. The false teaching that pervades a lot of Christian organizations, that a person can be born of the Spirit of God, made a new creation, and lose their salvation, actually finds its source in the Church of Rome, not in the Bible. We forget the true gospel. We forget the promises of the new covenant. We forget that salvation is based on works, but not ours. Let me say that again. We forget that salvation is based on works, but not ours. It's the work solely of Jesus Christ, the only Savior that God has sent. You can turn here, if you like, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and to 23, which I'm going to read. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you might be asked someday, what did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? This is what he accomplished. He took men and women who were alienated from him, hostile to him, evil and wicked, and he reconciled them to himself through his death with a purpose: to present you holy and blameless, above reproach. If you indeed you continue in the faith, and by the way, just to put a slant on that, because that will bring my questions to your minds, I know it. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says that the evidence of the new birth is that you do continue in the faith. So you have to keep that in mind. This isn't a question. Paul isn't giving a doubt here that born-again people some may make it, some may not. No. You have to understand the corpus of Scripture. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, now watch this, shifting from the hope of the gospel. So one day we might have the Lord's table, and nobody is to put their faith in that participation for salvation. You believe that participating in the Lord's table is necessary for your salvation, you have shifted from the hope of the gospel. Your hope is in a ceremony, not shifting from the hope of the gospel is the call. Elise Fitzpatrick writes this, and I love this quote. It's long, but I tell you, I've read this so many times, and it feeds my soul. The hope of the gospel is simply this, then, that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, was born in a lonely manger, lived a perfect life, suffered from the moment of his first breath, was indescribably shamed and cruelly tortured, and then died without the comfort of his Father or the angels on Calvary's cruel tree. And after 3 days in darkness and the tomb, he rose again, still in human flesh. And then after 40 days, he ascended to the Father. And because of this, we have an entirely new identity. Not one based on our accomplishments, our self-respect, the accolades of others, our own good works. We are completely and irrevocably justified. We have been entirely reconciled, redeemed. We will have eternal life with Him. And everything we go through now is in some way tied to these truths. So, folks, I want you to remember the math. Jesus plus something is nothing. But can you turn that formula around and say it this way? Jesus plus nothing is everything. We need to beware of any encroachment on the hope of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of this. This theology not only permeates all of Scripture, and up until at least the first 4 centuries, it was the theology to believe in the Christian church. And today we not only preach it, talk about it, pray it, but we sing it. We sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We sing it. And if you don't sing the old hymns from past ages, you sing the modern hymns. In Christ alone, what? My hope is found. Christ alone. Sola Christus. Alone. He is my light, my strength, my song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, the wrath of God was satisfied. There's no need for any satisfaction to be gained apart from what Jesus did on the cross, presented in the gospel. I have to point out to people in 1 John 1:9, a verse that we love. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Why is God just to forgive sins? Well, the biblical answer is because in Christ your sins have already been forgiven. When we ask God to forgive us for a sin that we commit, we go on the basis that the sin has already been paid for, and we want to enjoy the fellowship and joy that comes from that. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. In Christ alone who took on flesh, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on Him was laid. Dare I state the obvious? Is there a need for purgatory? And by the way, it's just not the Church of Rome that believes in purgatory. There are people as prominent as Charles Stanley believe in a form of purgatory, based on 1 Corinthians 3, that some will get into heaven through fire. That's heresy. What we need is ears that are so tuned to the gospel that the moment somebody says something like that, we go, no! Wrong! Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Pregnant, poignant, powerful, truthful words. Beloved, I don't invite you, or I haven't done it myself, to investigate every single cult belief system in the world. Because I promise you, if you know the gospel, your ears will hear falsity. And the gospel is that sinners are justified by grace through faith in Christ.